Good morning. Today, indeed, we're starting a brand new series in the letter of Paul to Corinthians. We know that letter is 2 Corinthians, and this is an amazing letter, as we're going to see over the next several weeks. Before we dive into our passage, let's go ahead and pray again for the help we need from the Lord. Thank you, Father, for your holy word, for the Spirit who inspired these truths through Paul millennia ago that are for our benefit today. So, Lord, may we have minds awake, hearts attuned to you to receive the grace and truth that we need this morning as a body and as your individual children. Amen. It's a really good fit that Heidi quoted 1 Corinthians chapter 13 because that was the first letter of Paul to this church. And you would think that after having such an amazing letter from Paul, that would have taken care of all the issues. I mean, what an inspired letter, chapter. And yet, what we discover in the letter we're beginning today is actually that didn't take care of everything after all. And the church in Corinth, even after that first letter of Paul, continued to have some major issues. So before we even read our passage this morning, first 11 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, little background, what we know from the two letters that we do have of Paul to this church. So he's writing the church in 2 Corinthians after it's largely turned from their compromise and rebellion. So now he's really encouraged, and you're going to pick that up in this letter. But after writing his first letter to them, which we know is 1 Corinthians, Paul had sent Timothy to visit Corinth, the church there, only to find it was in a poor state. In fact, Paul's opponents from the East, I've read, they'd come and just kind of created turmoil in this congregation in Corinth. So then Paul visited them and yet was met with open rebellion. So things are in bad shape, and instead of Paul retaliating to the kind of reception he received, he decided at that time that it was best to leave the church, maybe avoid further direct conflagration. But in any case, then he wrote a second letter after that bad experience and passed it on to them. And this time, that letter had serious rebuke and healthy critique, exhortation for them to turn from their sin. So he's challenged them, rebuked them strongly. And that particular letter is one that we don't have as part of our scripture. We only find out that he'd written that from what we do have. Okay, so then after that, time passes and Paul hears from Titus, after Titus has visited Corinth himself, that lo and behold, the church has responded very well overall to that letter of strong rebuke, strong correction and challenge. And so now Paul's overjoyed to receive that encouragement that they've turned from the rebellion, from their sin. And for the most part, the church is now positive toward him and submitting to God's truth and will. However, there is still a minority in the Corinthian church who've continued to challenge and oppose Paul, claiming that he's not a true apostle. And one basis for their accusation is how much suffering Paul has to go through. Clearly, that is evidence that he is not blessed by God. No true apostle would have to go through all this crazy affliction. So, with those background factors in mind, you're going to see that they color much of this letter, this whole letter, both the encouragement and the remaining opposition that gives Paul a motivation to defend his apostleship. It's been said that there's no other Pauline epistle that contains so much vulnerability or such a range of emotion as is expressed in this letter. All right, so that brings us to its beginning today. Are you ready? All right, here we go. verses 1 through 11 in chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. We're going to look at five main points that come through that passage. But from the very start, we see he's talking about his apostleship directly and then offering them grace and peace. So a word about that. What's interesting is that the word grace in Greek was similar to the Greek word for hello. So we don't have an equivalent. However, what happened is that those words sounded alike and Christians began using their alternate hello in Greek, which was grace. Grace to you. It's a Christianized version of the common greeting. And then Paul offers them peace, and that's a comprehensive well-being he's referring to. Protection inside the security of God's sovereign rule and mercy. That's where he starts. Grace and peace to you. God offers that to us right now. So, five main observations, focuses that we've read in these 11 verses, and the first is this: blessed be this God. What God? Who does he point to? Specifically, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the God of our Savior Jesus, the Father of mercies, and God of all comfort. Paul is referring back to that affliction theme, and he's later pointing that that's no accident, but the fact that God is a constant stream, a constant spring of mercies to his children. Whether that's sparing us from consequences that we do deserve or giving us gifts that we don't deserve, everything that his children experience in their lives is under God as a gift of mercy. Wow. So even God's discipline is mercy toward his children, because faithful are the wounds of a friend. So he's a Father of mercies for whom everything is under his mercy. Also, though, not only his discipline, but the Lord's reward for those who trust and obey him, that's not wages. Good job, you earned it. No, it's undeserved gift of his mercy. His kindness, his compassionate care. So that's true, but think about how we don't always feel it to be the case. And think about how that's true also for a human baby. A little baby human being has little comprehension of the intentionality that's being given it by a loving mother. Because a good mom expends herself feeding her baby, washing it, changing it, putting it to sleep. And yet, the baby might often cry in displeasure or complaint. And yet, every single thing is actually being done for its health, its growth, its flourishing. And that's a picture of God's dealing with us. That's how it is with the Father of Mercies, where everything comes through that filter. A passage that really reflects this heart well that Paul is referring to is Hosea 11:1 through 4, where God's speaking toward Israel, but we can know that it reveals his heart toward his children now. Just listen to this heart of the God of all comfort and Father of Mercies. Through Hosea chapter 11, he writes, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals, burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. I bent down to them and fed them." So even when they're not conscious of it, yet his mercy is flowing. So in Christ, this love is set upon you. Your Father in heaven is a spring of unceasing mercies. And he's also the God of all comfort. There's no other God like this. Compassionate, always engaged, perfectly intentional, and caring in his dealings with us. We'll see more about the comfort in this second focus. Who comforts us in all our affliction. All our affliction. So his comfort is tailored to the need that we have. Our afflictions have a wide variety. And yet, like an expert physician, the Lord diagnoses our ailment, and he provides the right means of comfort in the right manner and the right amount and the right time. Now, it's possible that we don't show up for our appointment, so to speak, or that we skip our dosage. That can leave us languishing, and that's oblivion to what he's giving us. But his design is to comfort and heal us with his grace and truth as we enter his presence. So the application is to expect his comfort, to look for his comfort, and then to go to him and receive his comfort. That might be opening the Psalms. We just finished our series, Psalms of David. Read, looking for the grace and truth that you need from him, or elsewhere in his whole inspired word, opening it with a listening heart and expecting his provision for you. You enter his presence in prayer, where you can tell him how you feel, what you need, and you can receive his strengthening even as you pray. Countless times when I have felt just burdened or really distressed, I've experienced God bringing to mind the truth or consolation that I need as I go to him, alone in prayer or with other believers. I tell him how I feel, tell him what I think I need. I might reflect on various scriptures, and over again, it's as if the Spirit will make one thing or another stick. Here, this is what you need. That's the sense I get as he restores me to peace. Now again, the word peace in this passage refers to a sense of well-being that transcends circumstances. It's a well-being of soul in the confidence of the King overruling everything for your ultimate good. It's the assurance of his kindness, his compassion, and generosity. This peace is the profound sense, because of God, it will be okay. That's the peace that He offers, the God of all comfort. So He's a God of all comfort, Father of mercies. He comforts us in all our affliction. Thirdly, so that we may comfort others. So this is a comfort that's designed to overflow, similar to what Jesus says in John 7:37 and 38 about believing Him, drinking of Him. In 38, He says, "The one who believes in Me from his heart will flow rivers of living water." So it's the same pattern. In any affliction you have, through the means of God's comfort to you, you're poised to pass it on. We may not even share the same afflictions as others, but we know the right remedy. It's as if, you know, I don't recognize your disease, but I can point you to the healer. So we don't need to go through the exact same suffering as another person in order to be an agent of God's grace and truth toward them. Certainly, it can be helpful when someone else has gone through the same thing as you, no question. But what's more important is the sweetness that comes through your spirit to theirs when you have drunk deeply of God's comfort to you. Then you can convey hope. Not only, yeah, that's awful, although that might be a starting place, but also, there's help. And note this, that reality, the hope of comfort, it may not even be conveyed through your words. When Job lost everything in the book of Job, his possessions, his children, his health, his friends came to comfort him and they sat in silence for days as they observed his misery. And that turned out to be the best comfort they gave. Because once they opened their mouths, things went downhill. And unfortunately, it can often be that way with followers of Christ. After all, we know the truth. We cherish the truth. And ultimately, everyone needs the truth. It's liberating and healing. But often, we fail to recognize the key component of timing and setting and conveying the truth. And Proverbs speaks of this over and over again. Wisdom and love dictate timing. Sometimes comfort is action or presence. In fact, think of Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, where Jesus' vivid picture of a loving neighbor never even opens his mouth to the man he's loving. So, you may be a source of truth someone in affliction needs to hear. Sometimes that's the vital need. But God can also use you as an instrument of comfort, even if nothing profound comes out of your mouth. Just as a child sometimes needs the loving presence and closeness of a parent, so also a sufferer sometimes only needs to feel God's loving presence and closeness through you. So we need to be led by the Spirit. This passage tells us that the way, the manner of God's comfort toward us prepares us to comfort others. So think of how well the Lord listens to us. How often does He hear incorrect things come from our mouth toward Him in prayer? It's like, wait, that's not quite right, my son. No, He doesn't interrupt His care. And we need His correction. What's right is what's best. But He listens well. He's patient. He's present. He's engaged. He gives the right words of life all at the right time. So God is the supreme comforter. He equips us to be good comforters. That brings us to our fourth focus, where Paul starts bringing out this point for the church in Corinth. Suffering is normal, and yet comfort is normal too. Paul makes it clear, it's not a sign of God's displeasure for his children, quite the opposite. In fact, caring about people deeply and the kingdom of God greatly invites unique suffering. So if you care about people deeply, if you care about God's kingdom greatly, then there's going to be some unique suffering for you. Everyone in the world suffers. Everyone is under the fall. But if you follow Christ, you're going to suffer in some unique ways. Just a couple of examples. First of all, the vulnerability of love. If you care about others, then your heart will be affected by their welfare. If only you were callous toward them, then you'd be safe. But we're called to love. And if you love, then your heart will be vulnerable based on how they're doing and what they're going through. Good parents know this instinctively with their children. It makes you more vulnerable. Before your kids came along, your heart wasn't as liable to concern. But that's part of the pattern of love. And it applies to anyone that we love deeply. So, loving people the way God's commanded us to, as Jesus has us, that makes us susceptible to suffering, just as it did the Lord in his life on earth. But secondly, another way is the clash of the world's values with ours. So affliction can come from our culture's idols clashing with our worship of Christ. So for example, just like in Corinth 2,000 years ago, right now in America, the value of uninhibited sexual expression is a major militant alternative gospel. Nothing new. If you research Corinth 2,000 years ago, you find that, oh wow, the world hasn't changed much. But those seeking to promote this false faith now are constantly seeking converts through the internet, through images, through messages, and they're punishing those who fail to submit to this faith. So the God of unrestrained sexuality, there's no basis in science for that. And it actually destroys human flourishing. But its proponents attempt to wield science to prop up the blind faith that's required to follow it. In reality, it's really just obedience, merely obedience to the timeless pull of unrestrained, selfish indulgence. Tale as old as time. But right now, this faith is hidden and calls to authenticity, or being true to oneself, or being who you are. That faith comes in clash with our worship of Christ, our submission to Him. Praise God that our physical desires do not need to define or control us, or to be justified as good, because it's slavery to be defined by whatever desires might arise within you. I'm so thankful that's not true. Or to be obligated to fulfill them, even if they aren't healthy or good. You can experience desires that you don't have to fulfill and that don't define who you are. We know that's true through the Spirit. Those who by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body will live. So that's just one example. However, if you submit to God's truth and His will, standing against the current of the world, you are a target of anger and hatred to those whose hope is not in the Lord. It will be offensive. And yet, remember, Jesus was a rock of offense to those with self-centered agendas in His culture, in His very religious culture. And He told us that if the world hated Him, it would hate us as well. Now, we should never cause unnecessary offense. We just need to follow Jesus, submit to His truth, His will. But sometimes faithfulness to Jesus will be offensive. When we follow the Lord Jesus and submit to His will and His truth, we are going to be vulnerable to suffering when our obedience to Him clashes with the world's demands. Okay, so whether it's because of our love or our obedience to Christ's teaching, following Jesus leads to suffering in this world, just like it did for Him throughout His life on earth. And Paul refers to that same pattern. The afflictions of Christ, he's not saying that we die for the sins of the world like Christ here, but he says we share in Christ's sufferings, and he's talking about that same pattern of suffering inside the will of God in our life on earth, like Jesus did. Of course, we prefer to avoid the suffering, but the comfort of God lifts us to endure through it. And in fact, what we've read, even in our opening passage today, is that we experience a fellowship with Christ in suffering that we don't anywhere else. Jesus suffered throughout His entire life before His ultimate suffering. And when we, on the path of obedience, experience affliction, we are in a context for identifying with Him and fellowship with Him that is profound. The suffering develops unique endurance in us, and which makes us more useful and resilient. And we can be sure that as we identify with Christ in His affliction on the path of following Him, we will also receive the fatherly comfort that He received on that path. So that's good news, the comfort that outweighs the affliction, the comfort that overrides the suffering. This brings us to a final surprising point that Paul points to. He wrote that this incredible affliction, where he was afraid he was going to die, he says that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but God who raises the dead. Now, isn't the devil behind our suffering? Actually, yes. Oftentimes, he is. Read the beginning of the book of Job. But if you keep reading there, you'll see that what he intends for evil, God intends for good. Even later in this letter to the Corinthians, Satan is called the god of this world. So God gives him a lot of leeway in the current age, this earth. But God overrules the god of this world. So how do we see that? Well, Paul suffered greatly. He felt like he was going to die. Was the devil, though, trying to make Paul rely on God instead of himself? Of course not. The devil does not try to forward your sanctification. Rather, Paul's point is, number five here today, God overrules even the hardship to bring you good. God is orchestrating that also to help you. And he mentions three reasons right here. One, specifically, when he says, not in ourselves, to rely not on ourselves, but on Him, it's pointing to the refining of your trust. The devil doesn't want you to trust in God. That's God's design. And God ordains the affliction to catalyze your trust and to purify it. So that's one reason. And then we see Paul closing with this focus on the church praying, being engaged. And affliction also catalyzes the church to pray for those they love and support, who care about you. And that's a good. Because the third thing he mentions is that the answer to those prayers can spread praise and thanks to God. So these are just a few examples of how God is overruling the schemes of the devil to accomplish your good and the good of his kingdom. And the reason that's important to know that God overrules even each hardship is because part of the comfort of God that you need in your suffering is the rock solid assurance that no matter whether it comes from other humans or seems to be an attack of the enemy, yet God overrules and overrides that as a designated means of your good. Only when you know that God is always orchestrating for your highest good can you receive the full comfort that the God of all comfort desires to give you. So, how can you know that He is overruling it all? Well, because the greatest and most unjust suffering in the history of the world, God orchestrated for your salvation and eternal joy. Christ suffered once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring you to God. And if God can use that, the ultimate, most unjust suffering of all, toward that end, then He can use all of your suffering under Christ for your good. So, in summary, when someone believes in Christ, that person's transferred into the realm of mercy, where everything comes through that filter of God's wisdom and care. So if you haven't turned to the Lord yet, you're missing out. Turn to Christ and believe. Followers of Jesus experience this mercy as we walk by faith and not by sight. So to the child of God, everything that comes to us, that makes its way to us, is mercy, because it comes through the filter of the Father's wisdom, care, and good design. And yet the Lord knows how much it hurts sometimes, how much love hurts sometimes. And so He provides heavenly comfort that we need to sustain us, so that we don't lose heart, so that we can not grow weary in doing good. So, may we go to Him and receive the comfort that we need, then be the means through which He passes it on to others. That's the message of our passage. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we praise You as the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. We need to experience You that way, Lord. And we want to know You that way. So may we walk by faith, not by sight, and through Christ, may we go to You to receive the comfort we need today in our lives. Make us instruments of Your comfort to others, because we have drunk deeply of Your sufficient comfort to us. Yes, Lord. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.